Back in Romans 10, there's an outline in your bulletin. There are printed messages at both exits and online, and 19 years worth, almost 20 years worth of printed messages online. Thank Jeremy for filling in last week, kind of short notice, and then Alex the week before. We are resuming at Romans chapter 10, beginning at verse 5, going down through verse 10, and I'm reading from the New American Standard Bible. For Moses writes that the man who practices the righteousness which is based on law shall live by that righteousness. But the righteousness based on faith speaks as follows. Do not say in your heart who will ascend into heaven, that is to bring Christ down, or who will descend into the abyss, that is to bring Christ up from the dead. But what does it say? The word is near you, in your mouth and in your heart. That is the word of faith which we are preaching. That if you confess with your mouth Jesus as Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart a person believes, resulting in righteousness, and with the mouth he confesses, resulting in salvation. My subject this morning is how to be saved, and the theme of that reminds me that when I was first trained in how to share my faith, I hate to admit it now, 45 or so years ago, but I was instructed not to use words like saved or salvation because that kind of communicates religious jargon to people out there. And besides, that's all about eternal life. And what people really want to hear is how Jesus can give us abundant life here and now. And so I was instructed to focus on telling people how they could have peace and joy and freedom from guilt and harmonious relationships and all of these other present blessings. And of course, the gospel does bring present blessings to us, thankfully. But its main message has to do with the fact that you are either eternally saved or you are lost. And in Romans 10, you can't avoid the word saved or salvation. You'll notice it's in verse 1, it's in verse 9 and verse 10. And again in verse 13, and the very concept of salvation underlies the whole chapter. It's all about that. And Paul is still hammering home the same message that he began the book with, where he started out saying, I'm not ashamed of the gospel. It's the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes. And he's been hammering on that all the way through. And that may lead you to ask the question, well, why are we hearing this again and again and again? The fact that God saves us apart from any works that we do, but by faith in Christ alone, why is he hammering on this? And the answer is because he knows that we are all so prone to think that we can somehow commend ourselves to God by our own good works. It's just built into us. And so Paul just keeps hammering and hammering into our works-oriented brain. We are saved by grace alone, apart from works, so that we may then work. That's the fruit. Now, before we work through the text, I just want to stop and make very clear the practical value of what I'm going to share this morning. Right now, as I speak, you are in one of two categories. You are either saved or you're lost. There's no in between. You're either saved, and that means that if you died today, you would go to be with Jesus for all eternity in heaven and enjoy all of the blessings and the bounty of his riches forever in heaven. Or I must be truthful in saying, if you're lost and you died today, you would spend eternity in the torment of hell. The Bible presents those two stark contrasts, saved or lost. Now, I've said this before many times, but the word saved is a radical sort of word. You know, you don't save folks who are doing pretty good, thanks. If life's going along okay, you know, and yeah, it's pretty good, you don't need to be saved. Saved implies you're lost, you're helpless. You know, if you think, well, you know, I'm a basically good person, and yeah, I think it'll be okay with me when I die because I haven't ever killed anyone, or I haven't ever, molested little kids, or whatever we think of as the crimes we haven't done. Well, then you're not going to think you need to be saved. It's when you see that you have done all the terrible sins possible in thought, if not in deed, that you realize you need a Savior. And so if you think, as is often presented today, that Jesus just came to give us all a few helpful hints on how to have a happy life, the word saved is foreign. You know, we all have watched on the news this last week that cruise ship that hit the rock in the Mediterranean and tipped over and a loss of life and all of that. You know, when they were cruising along smoothly in the Mediterranean, if you had rushed into the dining room and said, "To the lifeboats, everyone, get in the lifeboats right now," they would have looked at you and said, "Huh? Thank you, we're doing fine. We don't need to be saved. You know, you're interrupting our dinner. Please pass the main dish again." But after they hit that rock and the boat started taking on water and you heard, "Man the lifeboats," coming over the speakers, everyone was focused on how they could be saved from a watery grave. Why? Because they knew their need. They realized this isn't just a convenience thing to get in the lifeboat. This is life or death. And salvation is that kind of a word. Because here's the truth. Maybe life is cruising along okay right now, but 100% chance you will hit the rock and your boat's going down and that rock is death. I mean, the odds aren't sort of, you know, well, maybe, maybe not. Everyone is going to die. And there's eternity. And you don't know whether you're going to die 5 minutes from now or 5 years from now or 50 years from now, but you know it is dead certain you will die. And you'll either be saved or you'll be lost. And Jesus is all about salvation. You remember what the angel told Joseph, Matthew 1:21? "You shall call his name Jesus," it means Yahweh saves, "for he will save his people from their sins." Jesus himself said in Luke 19:10, "For the Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which was lost." He said in Luke 5:32, "I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance." And he wasn't implying some are righteous enough of their own good deeds to get into heaven. It was in the context of the Pharisees were congratulating themselves on their own righteousness and condemning Jesus for eating with tax collectors and prostitutes and others who were notorious sinners. And what Jesus is saying is, if you guys, you self-righteous ones, don't see that you're sinners, then you'll have no need for why I came. But he came to call sinners to repentance, to give them salvation. And because we all have sinned, as we saw in Romans 3:23, we all deserve God's judgment, and so we all need Jesus to save us from judgment. And so again, Paul hammers on this theme. And in our text, he is saying that to be saved, you must recognize you cannot save yourself. And you must truly believe that Jesus is the risen Savior and Lord, your risen Savior and Lord. Now in Romans 10, Paul continues to deal with the question that dominates Romans 9, 10, and 11. And that is, well, if the Jews were God's chosen people, why are most of them rejecting Jesus? It didn't make sense that that was happening. And in chapter 9, Paul explained that it was never God's purpose to save every single Jew, but rather God always accomplishes his purpose through a chosen remnant according to his grace. And so the emphasis in chapter 9 was clearly on God's sovereignty in the process of salvation. But then that raises the question, well then, if God is sovereign, does that mean sinners are not responsible to trust in Christ? And so from chapter 9, verse 30 through chapter 10, Paul argues the responsibility of sinners to believe in Jesus. And he is showing how the Gentiles achieved or attained the righteousness that comes by faith, while most of the Jews were lost because the Jews were seeking to establish their own righteousness. He says that in chapter 10, verse 3. And so they didn't subject themselves to the righteousness of God. And they ended up stumbling over Christ, the stumbling stone. And they didn't see, as he says in verse 4, that Christ is the end of the law for righteousness for all, everyone who believes. So their sinful pride of the Jewish self-righteous folks kept them from salvation. And sadly, that same dynamic still keeps people from salvation. Now in our text, in verses 5 through 10, there is a contrast. In verse 5, Paul contrasts the righteousness that is based on the law with verse 6 through 10, the righteousness that comes through faith. To be saved by keeping the law, verse 5, you have to bat 1,000. You have to keep it perfectly because God will not allow sin into heaven. To be saved by faith, you trust in what God has done through Christ, as verse 4, he's explaining verse 4 here in verses 5 and following. And so if you trust in God, who's in Christ, who came to die for your sins, and God raised him from the dead, Paul says you will be saved. And so the point is salvation is not by keeping the law, but salvation is by faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. So let's work through now these verses. First in verse 5, Paul says to be saved, you must recognize you cannot save yourself by keeping God's law. Let me read verse 5 again. For Moses writes that the man who practices the righteousness, which is based on law, shall live by that righteousness. Now the word for, as I said, shows Paul is explaining verse 4. And in verse 5, Paul refers to Leviticus chapter 18, verse 5. I noticed in the printed notes there's a typo. The spell checker didn't kick out statues instead of statutes. But it should read, so you shall keep my statutes and my judgments by which a man may live if he does them. I am the Lord. Now, in that verse, in the context of Leviticus, live doesn't refer to eternal life. It refers to enjoying God's blessings in the promised land. But the Apostle Paul clearly sees life as equivalent to righteousness or justification. In Galatians 3, for example, verses 11 and 12, Paul cites the same verse from Leviticus 18:5, and he's contrasting the approach of coming to God by keeping the law with coming to God by faith. He says, now, this is Galatians 3:11, now that no one is justified by the law before God is evident, for the righteous man shall live by faith. He's citing there Habakkuk 2:4 that we saw back in Romans chapter 4. Before the righteous man shall live by faith. However, the law is not of faith. On the contrary, and here he cites Leviticus 18, he who practices them shall live by them. And then when you jump down in that chapter, Galatians 3 to verses 21 and 22, he adds, is the law then contrary to the promises of God? May it never be. For if a law had been given which was able to impart life, then righteousness would have indeed been based on the law. You see, he equates life there with righteousness. But Scripture has shut up everyone under sin so that the promise by faith in Jesus Christ might be given to those who believe. So Paul is making that same point here in Romans chapter 5, and that is, if you want to be justified, be right before God by keeping the law, lots of luck. You got to bat 1,000. You got to be perfect. That means from childhood up, you have never committed a sin in thought, word, or deed. If you can do that, then go for it. But the Jews were trying to establish their own righteousness, Paul says in verse 3, based on the law. And Paul knew what he was talking about because Paul himself had been one of those. He was a Jew bent on performance, and he was going to show everyone that he could earn his salvation. He gives his pedigree in Philippians chapter 3, verses 5 and 6. He says, circumcised the eighth day of the nation of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of the Hebrews, as to the law, a Pharisee, as to zeal, a persecutor of the church, as to the righteousness which is in the law, found blameless. But then Paul got saved. And he goes on to say, when he got saved, he counted all those things that he thought were credit as a big loss. He wrote them off as loss for the sake of Christ. And then in Philippians 3:9, he adds, and it's the same contrast we see here in Romans 10:5-10, he says that I may be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own derived from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which comes from God on the basis of faith. Now, Paul makes this point over and over. I want to show you a couple other verses in Romans, for example. In Romans 2:12-13, he said, for all who have sinned without the law will perish, also perish without the law. And all who have sinned under the law will be judged by the law. For it is not the hearers of the law who are just before God, but the doers of the law will be justified. And as James says, nobody can do it. You break it once, you broke the whole thing. It's like a mirror. One crack, it's broken. Now, the Bible is so clear on this, but I would say this is the number one reason people don't trust in Christ. I really think it is. They trust in themselves. They think, well, I'm a basically good person. You know? I'm not terrible. I'm not over there blowing up people like those guys and terrorists over in the Middle East. I'm a good person. And so we compare ourselves with those worse than ourselves. We never compare ourselves with the better people than ourselves. And we think, well, yeah, I'm in. But the Bible says you're not in unless you bat 1,000. You've broken God's law. You failed to love God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. You failed to love your neighbor as yourself. Two great commandments. And so Paul explains again, Romans chapter 3, verses 19 and 20. He says, now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who were under the law. Here's why. So that every mouth may be closed. No arguments. And that all the world may become accountable to God. Here's why. Because by the works of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight. For through the law comes the knowledge of sin. See, the law is a mirror. It shows us the dirt on our face and says, oh, wow, I thought I was good. I'm not that good. I've broken God's law. And so, you see, to be saved, the very first thing you've got to come to grips with is, I'm not going to be able to save myself. My own righteousness condemns me. And so I don't just need a little boost. I don't just need a few hints about how to live a little happier life. I need to be saved because I'm lost. And that's, of course, why Jesus came. And so Paul moves on to show that to be saved, you must recognize that Christ has done for you what you could never do for yourself. I'm here moving on to verses 6, 7, and 8. Let me read those verses again. But the righteousness based on faith speaks as follows. Do not say in your heart, who will ascend into heaven? Then Paul explains, that is to bring Christ down. Or who will descend into the abyss? That is to bring Christ up from the dead. But what does it say? The word is near you, in your mouth and in your heart. That is the word of faith, which we are preaching. Now, let me just say, these are very difficult verses to understand, and I'm not going to stand here and say I understand them perfectly. I read and reread and re-reread a lot of commentaries trying to get my head straight on it, and I still am not totally clear, but I'm going to attempt to explain them. First of all, you'll notice verse 6 opens with the word but. It's contrasting what Paul is going to say here, the righteousness based on faith with the righteousness based on the law in verse 5. Now, what Paul does here is, first of all, he cites from two identical verses in Deuteronomy. Deuteronomy 8:17 and 9:4 both say, do not say in your heart. So Paul grabs that part of Deuteronomy 8 and 9, and then he cites rather loosely from Deuteronomy 30, verses 12 through 14, and the parentheses, at least in the New American Standard here, where it reads, that is, Paul is explaining the Deuteronomy text and linking them to Christ. And his main point is that God has always offered salvation by faith apart from human effort, even under the law. Now, here's the problem with these verses that commentators spill a lot of ink over, and it's very hard to understand. In Deuteronomy 30, it seems to be saying that keeping the law is easy. It's within the reach of everyone. It's not way out there. It's not way over there. Just do it. It's right here. That's what Deuteronomy seems to be saying. And Paul here is giving those verses an opposite meaning, saying salvation has nothing to do with human effort, but rather God has provided everything that we need in Christ. All we have to do is believe in Him. So how do we explain that? Well, this is where I'm going to fall short, but I'm going to try. First of all, the opening part of the quote that Paul gives here from Deuteronomy 8 and 9, the part, do not say in your heart, in the context, Moses is telling Israel, when you guys get in the land after I'm gone, don't say in your heart, my own righteousness achieved this, because it didn't. If God judged you on the basis of your works, you guys would be doomed. God's just being merciful to you. And so the opening part of the quote alerts us to the fact that even in the Old Testament, there had to be grace. There was no salvation by works ever. Then Paul adds this Deuteronomy reference, and I want to read the Deuteronomy text. It varies slightly from Romans 10. Here's how Deuteronomy 30, 12 through 14 reads. It is not in heaven that you should say, who will go up to heaven for us to get it for us and make us hear it that we may observe it. Nor is it beyond the sea that you should say, who will cross the sea for us to get it for us and make us hear it, that we may observe it? But the word is very near you, in your mouth and in your heart, that you may observe it. Now in that text, it refers to the commandment of God. It is very near to you. Paul replaces it, the commandment, with Christ. That's the key to this. Paul replaces the commandment with Christ being near. Now you say, is he just arbitrarily changing the meaning then of the Old Testament text? Well, I don't think so. I think he is seeing the fulfillment of it. But if you go back to Deuteronomy chapter 30, verse 6, Moses there gives a promise before he gives that statement about the command being near. And here's the promise of Deuteronomy 36. Moreover, the Lord your God will circumcise your heart and the heart of your descendants to love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul so that you may live. Now, that is, in essence, the new covenant. It's the same promise that Ezekiel gave in Ezekiel 36, that Jeremiah gave in Jeremiah 31, and it's fulfilled in Jesus. And they point to the fact that God will graciously forgive his people's sins and give them new life as a matter of his grace alone, not by their performance. And then when God changes their hearts, then they are able to obey the commandment. But we still say, well, wait a minute, even those who have received the new birth don't obey God's commandments perfectly. So why does Paul replace the commandment in Deuteronomy with Christ in Romans 10? And I think the key to that is Romans 10:4. And that is because Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to all who believe. In other words, Jesus did what none of us could ever do. He came to this world, and for 33 or however long he lived years, he perfectly obeyed the Father. He kept God's commandments without even a single sin. And when he died, he paid the penalty. His death was a substitutionary death that paid the penalty that the law demanded that we pay. And so when you believe in Christ, God imputes the righteousness of Jesus to your account and views you as righteous as Jesus is for his sake. So it's a matter of imputation. If you want to know more about it tonight, we're going to watch a DVD by Wayne Grudem on what is atonement. And I'm sure he will get into that. Now, Paul cites two questions from Deuteronomy 30. And these questions in Paul's day had become kind of proverbial for doing what is impossible to do. First of all, should we go into heaven and bring it down? And Paul is saying, just as an Israelite didn't need to, in fact could not, go into heaven and bring the commandment down, neither can we go into heaven and bring Christ down, but we don't need to because what we couldn't do, God did. He sent his Son. So he's referring in that first question about who will ascend into heaven, that is to bring Christ down, he's referring to the incarnation. God sent his own Son in the likeness of sin for us to bear our sin and bear our curse. Then the second question, Paul changes. If you remember, when we read the Deuteronomy quote, it was, who will go across the sea? Well, in the Hebrew mind and in the Old Testament, the sea and the abyss were kind of interchangeable concepts, because obviously if you go down in the sea, you're going into the abyss. It's deep. And so Paul changes it to facilitate his application here to Christ. And what he's saying is there's no need to go into the abyss and bring Christ up from the dead because God did it. And so his point is human effort isn't the issue in salvation. God has provided what we could never do for ourselves. He sent his own Son. Jesus perfectly fulfilled the law. Jesus died for sins. Jesus was raised from the dead. All you must do now is trust in what God provided. He provided his son as a substitute for sinners. And that's the good news. Instead of striving to impossibly keep God's law, we're already starting in the hole. We've already broken it. We can't do it. Trust Christ. That's what he's saying here. So don't get hung up on all the difficulties of verses 6 through 8. It's kind of hard to understand it and miss this application. And that's this. Someday you're going to die. And you're going to be standing before God. And you're either going to say, but God, look at all my good deeds. I helped little old ladies across the street. And I did this and I did that. And I volunteered my time. And I served at the church. And I. And that doesn't cover your sin. Or you stand before God and you say, I don't deserve heaven except for one thing. The hymn writer put it well. My hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. I dare not trust the sweetest frame. I wholly lean on Jesus' name. So you trust in Jesus. And that's how we get saved. Then Paul goes on in verses 9 and 10 and he explains the content of this word of faith that he was preaching. Now, I noticed the ESV translates the Greek particle or preposition there, because instead of that, and that's possible, but I think it makes more sense that verse 9 begins with the word that. He's telling us the content. What must you do, or what must you trust in to get saved? Here it is. To be saved, he says, you must truly believe in Jesus as the crucified and risen Savior. That's verses 9 and 10. Let me read them again. That if you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. And then he explains that verse. For with the heart a person believes, resulting in righteousness. And with the mouth he confesses, resulting in salvation. Now, verse 9, the order is following the Deuteronomy quote. If you notice in verse 8, your mouth and your heart. So in verse 9, Paul follows that, your mouth and your heart. But then he explains it in its logical order in verse 10. First, we believe in the heart, and then our heart belief finds outward expression in our confession with our mouths and with our lives. So first of all, true faith is a matter of your heart believing or relying on specific content regarding Jesus as the crucified and risen Lord and Savior. Now, faith is the theme of Romans 10. You'll notice starting the chapter really should have started at 9:30, but he uses faith or believe in verse 30 of chapter 9, verse 32, verse 33, then in chapter 10, verse 4, verse 6, verse 8, verse 9, verse 10, verse 11, verse 14 twice, verse 16, and verse 17. So he's trying to hammer something home, isn't he? Believe, believe, believe. Faith, faith, faith. You know, it's all through this. Martin Lloyd-Jones argues that verses 9 and 10, Paul is giving us here a definition of saving faith, showing us both its content and its character. Now, I just want to emphasize, there are not two requirements to be saved, that you believe and that you confess. I think the repeated emphasis on faith all through this chapter shows faith is the only requirement. Remember when the Philippian jailer asked Paul, sirs, what must I do to be saved? Paul's answer was very simple. Acts 16:31. Believe in the Lord Jesus and you will be saved. That's it. So what about confession? Well, outward confession is the inevitable outcome of true faith. You can't keep it in. It's going to be expressed. So true saving faith, Paul says, is a matter of the heart of the inner person, but it involves content. There's this intellectual assent, but there's more than that. Now, you have to believe certain facts. In other words, you don't just sort of, I believe in vague general terms that for every drop of rain that falls, a flower grows and all that nonsense. No, you believe in something that the Bible has revealed. And the facts of the gospel are, as I've already said, we have sinned. And God sent his son, Jesus, his eternal son, to be the one to take on human flesh. And so he could be a sin bearer for the human race, but he is eternal God. God raised him from the dead to vindicate him and to show that his death was approved of the Father, and that we must trust in Jesus as Lord. And that word Lord is used hundreds of times in the Old Testament to refer to Yahweh, to God. And so you cannot be saved if you deny that Jesus is eternal God. And so confessing Jesus as Lord means we believe that he is the Savior God sent. We believe we are sinners, that we need a Savior. We believe that Jesus is the eternal second person of the Trinity. And you must believe that content to be saved. Now, let me just give you an aside. Sometimes when I'm trying to share Christ with someone, it becomes obvious to me, this person doesn't have a clue about the facts of the gospel. They don't know who Jesus is. Oh, I mean, they have some vague idea. But they don't know who he is. And so to push a person like that to decide for Jesus right now is premature. What are they going to believe in? They don't even know who he is. I encourage people at that point to say, you know, you need to read the Gospel of John in a good modern translation. And as you read it, ask God to open your eyes to see who Jesus is and why he came. Because John said, these things I've written, that you may know that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name. So that's why he wrote it. Give it to him. Because otherwise they're going to believe in a Jesus of their own imagination. Well, I believe in him. They don't even know who he is. And, you know, the Mormons and the Jehovah's Witnesses believe in Jesus. And the Mormons especially are posturing themselves as being just another denomination. They believe in a false Jesus. It's not the Jesus of the Bible. The only Jesus who exists is the Jesus that God has revealed to us through the apostolic witness that we have in the New Testament. And so saving faith has to believe in the content of the gospel. But what I'm saying is to believe with the heart then goes further, doesn't it? See, say somebody saved me from a burning building. I was going to die. And they rushed in there and dragged my unconscious body out of there. And they saved me. Now, I can know the facts of that. That guy saved me. But that's not adequate, is it? I should go to that person and say, oh, man, thank you. Thank you. Thank you for saving me. You risked your life to go into there. And what can I say? See, that's going to affect your heart, isn't it? To know that person could have died and they saved me. Well, Jesus did die to save me. And so if you truly believe, it's affectional. It affects your heart. And you respond to those facts. And then you commit your eternal destiny to what Jesus did for you on the cross, not to any works of righteousness that we have done, but to him. And that includes repentance. There's no salvation apart from repentance. That's the flip side of faith. That means turning from your sin to Christ. It means submitting your life to Jesus as Lord. There's a big controversy. Can Jesus be your Savior and not your Lord? And the simple answer is no. No. Now, that's progressive. Yes, you grow. One of the books I read on my study leave was John MacArthur's book, Slave. It's worth reading. And he makes the point, we're slaves of Christ. He redeemed us from the slave market of sin. He owns us. He is Lord. And We aren't volunteers for Jesus. We are slaves of Jesus. And that is absolutely correct. And so you act on your faith, in other words. If you don't, if you just say, Lord, Lord, but you don't act on it, you're like somebody who says, I believe the medicine the doctor gave me would make me well, and it's sitting on my shelf at home. Thank you. You've never taken a one of them. Well, that won't help. To believe it, you've got to take the medicine. To believe in Christ, you commit yourself to Him fully. And then, lastly, true faith confesses openly that Jesus is the risen Lord and Savior. Now, faith is the root, confession is the fruit. You understand? We're saved by grace through faith alone, apart from works, Ephesians 2, 8, and 9. We're saved unto works, Ephesians 2, 10. Those verses say it well. James makes the point, the demons believe in Jesus, but they aren't saved. Why? They don't obey Jesus. Faith without works is dead faith. Now, one of the very first ways that a new believer should confess Christ is through baptism. If you say you believe in Jesus and you haven't been baptized, why not? You're not obeying. He told you to be baptized. We had the joy last night of going down to Prescott Valley and watching our oldest granddaughter get baptized. And that church makes them give a public testimony in front of the whole church before they get in the water. And she did it, 11 years old. It was just a sweet thing to watch. But that's how you begin. You take it seriously. You know, in this country, I doubt if anybody's going to disown you or kill you if you get baptized. But there are brothers and sisters in the Muslim world, in the Hindu world. When they get baptized, their family disowns them and may murder them. Whoa. Would you do it? That gives us all pause, doesn't it? But we should take baptism seriously. Then, after you confess Christ in baptism, you go on confessing Christ. How do you do that? You live a life pleasing to Him. You grow in love for God and love for His Word and obedience to His Word, love for others. You trust God in your trials to give Him glory when you're going through difficult things. And, of course, verbally, you tell others about the Savior. They're in darkness. They need to be saved. How are they going to hear, as we'll see in verse 14, unless somebody tells them? And so we verbally give witness. Now, we've all, me first, we've all failed to confess Christ consistently, haven't we? Our sin. I've had so many opportunities. I should have said something, and I was tongue-tied, and about an hour later, I thought, I could have said that. So we've all failed. I am so thankful for the example of Peter in the New Testament, who not only kept quiet, he said the opposite and denied Christ, and yet God used him on the day of Pentecost. The issue here is not perfection of confession, it's direction. When you fail, do you get up and keep going and say, God, give me another opportunity and I'll speak for you. I want to confess Christ by all of my life, by my life and by my words. And you know what the outcome of that is? Jesus said, if you confess me before men, someday I'll confess you before my Father in heaven. What a joy that will be. So the message this morning is this. Don't make the fatal mistake of thinking that because you're a pretty good person, that's good enough. You're not. You can be Mother Teresa 10 times over. And I'll tell you this, if Mother Teresa is in heaven today, it's not because she was a good person. It's because as a sinner, she went to the cross and said, oh God, I need a Savior. That's the only way for any of us. And Jesus didn't leave the glory of heaven and suffer the agonies of the cross so that you can have your best life now. That's not what salvation's about. It's about having eternal life as a saved sinner because Jesus shed His blood and giving up all of your own righteousness, so-called. You come before Him and say, oh God, save me or I perish. Let's bow before Him.